You know, at the beginning of last year, 2011, columnist George Will published a collection of items from that he had collected from the news of the previous year, 2010. One of those items that he noted, I found astounding. This was a news tidbit that he had stumbled across. It was about a youth soccer league in Ottawa. It seems at the beginning of the season in that year in 2010, the league announced they were going to have a new rule. And the rule was this: any team that attained a 5-goal lead at any point in a game would be immediately declared the loser. Get 5 goals ahead, you lose. And the reasoning was that, of course, we must protect the fragile egos of the children that were on the team that was, what would be the correct way to put this? Finishing second in the game. How's that? We wouldn't want to use the L word. They were losing. Because, you know, wouldn't want to hurt anyone's feelings, would we? You know, I'm all for encouragement. I honestly, though, just question whether kids are going to be destroyed by the fact that they're surviving a beatdown in a soccer game. You know, in his younger days, my son Toby and one of us, one hockey team, had to play a team of what was mostly kids that were a little bit older and bigger. They got beat 20-0 in a hockey game. Yeah, you know what? He survived, and his ego seems intact to this day. He seemed to have done all right. Are we really so fragile that discovering that there are other people who are better than us at a sport causes us to lose a sense of our identity and our security? You know, frankly, I sort of sometimes think what we need to do is put kids on really bad teams at least once in their lives so they can survive multiple massacres to prepare them for what life is going to be like later on, you know, because the reality is we're all going to suffer some pretty painful defeats in life. That's, I realize that may be a bit pessimistic, but the truth is life has a way of kicking us in the teeth from time to time. Is it possible to take on whatever beatdowns may come our way and still be at peace and still be joyful? I believe it is possible. I believe that God wants to do things in our lives that will make us able to be, in fact, beacons of joy and strength and peace in the midst of all that we are going to undergo in this life, even if it's a 20-0 loss. And there is a particular thing that we can do that will enable us or will aid us and being strong enough to deal with those kinds of situations that are sometimes difficult to handle. And I want to talk about that this morning, and we're going to see it in Psalm 134. And this is the last of our series of psalms we've been looking at from the Songs of Ascent. These were songs that were sung by the ancient Jewish worshipers as they were on their way to Jerusalem to meet with God and for the feast days to celebrate him there in Jerusalem. And in this psalm, this is the last of them, this is what it says: "Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion." Very simple little psalm, but there's a powerful message here. In this psalm, the travelers have now reached Jerusalem, and they're at the temple, and this is what they sing. "Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord." So the first thing I think we need to understand is that this psalm addresses us. You know, there are some people who might look at this and say, well, praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Well, you know, those who ministered in the house of the Lord, those were like the priests and the Levites, you know, the sort of the clergy of their day. So this doesn't have anything to do with us, right? Not so fast. 1 Peter 2:9, addressed to all of us who are followers of Jesus, says this: "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You're a priest. You're a part of a royal priesthood. You know, we all know that priests have a particular role, a particular calling. They are to represent the people to God and represent God to the people. So this verse, 1 Peter 2:9, says that's our role. We're to represent the people around us to God, and we're to represent him to the people around us. Now, I can't emphasize enough that in the past history of the church, this truth has gotten lost at times. In the Roman Catholic Church, priests became a sort of specially designated people who took on this role where they supposedly were somehow above the peoples, closer to God in some way than normal people. When the Reformation came along, people actually started reading the Bible again, and they would read things like 1 Peter 2:9 and go, wait a minute, that's not what that says. That says every believer is a priest. Unfortunately, there are some ideas that seem to get stubbornly entrenched in our minds, and the idea that pastors are somehow different, sort of holier, closer to God than all of us, the rest of us, as stuck. It's hard to get past that. Hundreds of years after the Reformation, we struggle with that. Here's the reality. You're a priest. You're a servant of God if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You have a special role in this world, a special calling. You may appear to be like everyone else in this world, but you are different because you are called by God to be his priest in this world. And that's a high calling. So you're addressed here. You are one of the servants of the Lord who's addressed. Okay, great. Well, what are we supposed to do? Well, this psalm tells us we're supposed to praise. Same thing 1 Peter 2:9 says. Why did God call us? It is that we might declare his praises. In this psalm, literally, it says we are to bless the Lord. That's kind of an interesting term. You know, we're used to the idea that God blesses us. So we ask God, will you bless this person? And every now and then you'll hear people talk about, oh, yeah, we've had a really good year in our business. God really blessed us this year. And that means, you know, that, oh, he gave us a lot of money usually is what that means. But it boils down to the idea of God blessing us means to do something good for us. But then we read these verses that say, well, bless the Lord. How am I going to bless God? What am I going to give him that he doesn't already have? The theological word book of the New Testament says that the word blessing literally refers to a verbal enduing with good. So to verbally endue with good is what bless means. And so the key to understanding this is this. That means to speak good to or speak good about. And so the thing about God is when he speaks good to someone, the good happens. Like, for instance, in Genesis 1, we're all familiar with the passage where it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. When God speaks something, it happens. And so when God blesses, it literally means he speaks good to someone, and the good happens. Now, for us, it's not quite that way, you know. I find that I speak a lot of things that don't happen. And why is that? Well, because I'm not all powerful. But when I can speak good to God, I bless him. It's saying good things to him. So when I say, God, you are good. God, you are powerful. God, you are loving. God, you are full of grace. I am blessing God. Now, I want you to notice that in this psalm, it says to us servants of the Lord, we're supposed to do that. Those who minister by night. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Why would he say that? Why those who minister by night in the temple of the Lord? Well, the ancient Jewish temple was actually a 24/7 operation. There were people, they had lamps that were lit and were supposed to be lit 24 hours a day. And so they had to have Levites and priests who would be there all night to tend those lamps. They had special bread that they had to put out on a part of the temple furniture. And it had to be baked during the night, so they had to have someone there baking that bread. So there were priests or Levites at the temple all night long. Now, have you ever had to do a night shift? Ever had that experience? I've not had to do that very often, but when I was in seminary for 1 year, part of that time, I worked as a janitor. Didn't make a lot of money, but I had a friend who also worked as a janitor, was actually hired by a grocery store to redo their floors, had to strip their floors and re-wax their floors. And so he said, hey, would you like to make a little money? I've got this job and I need a little help with it. I said, yeah, I'll help. And he said, well, the only thing is we have to do it while the store is closed. So we got to do it between midnight and 6 a.m. And so for 2 nights, we stayed up all night working on the floors of that grocery store. You know what? Man, about 4 a.m, you feel awful. You're tired and you don't feel very good. And everybody else in the world is asleep someplace. And you're working in the middle of the night and it's dark and it's like, then it's just hard to focus. Well, these Levites and priests are in there in the middle of the night. They're tired. There's nobody around, you know. There's not a big congregation to hear them praising the Lord. And this psalmist says, yeah, you guys that are working the night shift and nobody else is going to know what you do, you praise the Lord. In the middle of the night with nobody else around, even then, praise the Lord. The point is, it is always appropriate to praise God. No matter what we're doing, when we're doing it, we are to give God praise everywhere we are and everything we do. When you wake up in the morning early, you start with praise of God. Psalm 34:1 says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Do you hear those words? All times, always. I'm always going to praise God. That's what I do. I bless God all the time. You know, when it's late at night, you've had a long day, and the kids are sick, and you're up trying to comfort them, and it's 1 o'clock in the morning, and you got to get up and go to work in the morning, and you're tired. Praise the Lord. When you're stuck in traffic on a gridlocked freeway, praise the Lord. Yeah, that's my natural reaction. When you're paying the bills and there's more bills than dollar bills to pay them, praise the Lord. When you get a big raise, praise the Lord. When you're washing the dishes, when you're mowing the lawn, praise the Lord. When it's the middle of the night and you can't sleep for some reason, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, you're saying, I don't want to be awake. Why am I awake? Well, praise the Lord. At all times, praise the Lord. The truth is, what you will discover is praising God sounds very religious, but in fact, it is life transforming. Just a couple of weeks ago, I quoted Romans 11:36. It says of God, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So God created everything. It all comes from him. And it is all created so that it is to him. It is for him. It is about God. It's here to give him glory, which means you and I are here to give him glory. Psalm 148, verses 7 through 13 say this. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the ocean depths, lightning, hail, snow, clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees, all cedars, wild animals, all cattle, small creatures, flying birds, kings of the earth, all nations, you princes, all rulers of the earth, young men, maidens, old men, children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. Let me ask you a question. Were you included in that list? Yeah. You're there. In fact, Psalm 150, verse 6 says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Linda, just before the service started this morning, reminded me, thanks a lot, of a mistake that John Ortberg, who's author and pastor, once made before his megachurch when he was quoting that verse and got to the word, let everything that has breath, and he used the wrong word. He said breast, and the service was over after that. It's like, everything that has breath, okay, only the women, I guess, I don't know, whatever, anyway. But here's the thing, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So here's the big quiz. Do you have breath? If you're not sure, get out a mirror, put it in front of your mouth. You know, if there's any fog there, you got breath. Generally speaking, if you have no breath, you're dead, so you're not listening. If you've got breath, praise the Lord. That's why you're here. Man, this is a hard concept for us to grasp. One of my best friends when I was in college was a terrific baseball player. When we graduated, he was drafted and signed by the Cincinnati Reds and went to play in their minor league system. They thought he had the potential to play in the major leagues. He was actually featured back then when the Cincinnati Reds went to the World Series. He was featured in their World Series program as a Red Star of the future. Now, that didn't work out for him. He didn't end up being a major league player, but he had some enlightening experiences. And one of the things he told me was that something that people often don't realize is that every year the major league teams, baseball teams, draft hundreds of players that they send to their minor leagues. They only think about 10% of those kids that they draft actually ever have a chance to play in the major leagues. The other 90% that they draft to provide stiff competition for the 10% that they think might have a chance to play in the major league someday. Statistics bear that out. Baseballreference.com lists all of those who have ever played in the minor leagues. There's 165,000 who have played in the minor leagues throughout history. How many have played in the major leagues? It says 17,498, which means 10.6%, exactly as my friend said, actually make it to the major leagues. So here's the thing. They don't tell kids when they draft them, we don't think you've got a chance to play in the major leagues. We just are using you to help those 10% who think we might have a chance. How do you think that would feel to them? They wouldn't like that because they think it's about them. I've been drafted. I've been signed by a major league team. I'm going to play in the major leagues. No, you're not. You're just cannon fodder. We don't want to hear that. We don't like that. I want it to be about me. And when God comes along and says, well, here's some bad news for you. Creation, it's not about you. I don't want to hear that. Don't tell me that. It is too about me. No, it really isn't. It is about God. You know, sometimes that's a little bit hard for us to swallow, but it's a whole lot better for us to live with the truth than to buy into an illusion and wrap our lives around something that's actually a lie, that life is about us. All of creation, which includes me and you, is about the glory of God. That's why we're here. Now, something else that this psalm tells us is that we are to worship from the heart. Now, you might be saying at this point, how do you get that out of these words? Well, there's an interesting little note in verse 2. It says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary. And so there are a lot of people who will read that and they will say, oh, when you sing at church, you got to lift your hands. Because it says it right there in Psalm 134. You got to raise your hands when you sing, right? Well, it's right there in black and white. You know, I don't think that's quite right. I believe there's a somewhat more nuanced understanding of this passage that's important for us to get in touch with. There is a problem that human beings tend to have, and that is that we have a tendency to get focused on externals and rules and miss the point of them. For instance, we have an example of it. We'll be dealing with it tomorrow. At the terminal security people, you know, really, maybe you saw the story a couple of years ago. There, this is about 2 years ago. There was a company of soldiers, Army, U.S. Army, returning from Afghanistan. They were flying back into the States, and they're at one point they had to go through TSA security, and they're carrying all their equipment. And there came the classic moment where a soldier who's carrying his M16 rifle with him is informed by the TSA that they are confiscating the nail clippers that he had in his pocket. And he said, "Why are you confiscating my nail clippers?" And they said, "Well, because they can be used as a weapon." The man's carrying an assault rifle. "Oh, yeah, that's fine. The nail clippers, we got a problem with, you know." Really? Says right in our rules, no nail clippers, you know. Nothing about M16s, I guess. I don't know. You know, you see things like that and you think, doesn't anybody have a brain that we can use here? Common sense, please. And so what tends to happen sometimes with religious people, as we come to see like something like this, says, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary." We say, "Well, there's the rule. Got to lift up your hands when you sing because it says it right there." Wait a minute. Remember 1 Samuel 16:7? It says, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." Is God really all that concerned about whether you lift your hands or don't when you sing a song? I don't really think so. When Christians start putting their emphasis on externals and on forms, they inevitably err. Read the book of Galatians. We just studied it earlier this year. The whole thing is about people wanting to get so focused on rules and on external stuff, and then the whole thing is about it's the spirit that is what matters. Let's understand this. Lifting hands, as described here, was simply a typical gesture that was used in worship back in ancient Israel. Sometimes it was used when one was praising God, as is here. That was actually the minority of times it appears in the Bible. Normally, lifting hands was used as a plea, just like we would say, "God, please help." Lifting hands, that's what that means, okay? So it was a gesture that was familiar in their culture. It was common in worship. It wasn't something that was God-ordained because it's holier than not lifting hands. It was just a common gesture. So we have to understand, you know, we use gestures in our society. You know, we're going to cite the Pledge of Allegiance. What do? Oh, you put your hand over your heart. Okay, so if you don't put your hand over your heart, does it not count? Do you then not be faithful to the flag of the United States of America? It doesn't matter whether you put your hand over your heart or not. I mean, it's a nice gesture. That's okay. There's a lot of cultures that would go, "Why are you doing that? We don't understand that. What is that about?" In other words, it's a cultural thing. The point is not to get hung up on the cultural thing. The point is to focus on the significance of it. What does it mean? Let's focus on that. And what did this mean? When they're lifting up their hands, they're doing so because they're all in. They're expressing their heart so much that it comes out in a physical way. So the point here is when you see something like this in the scripture, which is a fairly culturally conditioned kind of thing, look for the meaning of the gesture. And the meaning here is that you're so involved that you get your physical body gets involved in the worship of God. It's about the heart of it. that you aren't just going through the motions. Oh yeah, we're singing another song. We praise you, God. Whatever. You're actually doing it. In Isaiah 1, verses 13 and 14, God said to Israel, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Oh, great. I hate your church. That's what he's saying. Your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts, my soul hates all of it. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Man, how would you like that? God comes along and says, let me tell you about your worship services. They make me gag. I can't stand it anymore. Stop it. Woo. What was the problem? Isaiah 29:13 tells you why God hated their worship. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's the problem. They come and they talk a good game on Sunday morning, but they don't live their life in obedience to me. And when they use their mouths, their heart's not in it. They don't really love me. They don't really worship me. So I wish they'd just stop. That's the point of this. Lifting up your hands, you know, raise them, don't raise them. I don't care. God doesn't care. What he cares about is that you'd be all in worshiping him. That's the point. You know, if you want to know how you're supposed to worship, quit worrying about whether you raise your hands or not. Raise them or don't. Doesn't really matter. Instead, look at Psalm 102, verse 2. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. That's what God wants to see. We're excited about worshiping God, praising him. You know, as a kid, I remember church as mostly a fairly solemn and often deadly thing. That is, I hope it's not today, but probably for some kids it still is. Oh, church, oh, that again. You know what? It's not supposed to be that. Worship with God with gladness and with joy, you know, and that's not hard to understand. You know, we recently had a wedding in our family, haven't we, Toby and Anna here? And would you have thought it a good thing if Toby and Anna had come to the wedding and they'd kind of just gone through the motions and go, yeah, I do, whatever, you know? That would have been a bummer. It was fun to be there, although I will admit, you know, when Anna came walking down the aisle, she had that deer in the headlights look like, man, I thought, oh, I don't know if she's going to make it. But, you know, when she got up to the front, man, she just came alive. Big, huge smiles, you know, and grins on their faces. They were excited. There was joy. There was gladness there. That's what we want, right? And that's what God wants. You're proclaiming your love for me. Can I see it a little bit, you know? Let's remember something. What we enjoy, we praise. That's just natural. Carissa, actually, last year stayed in a hotel in Hawaii when she was over there with some friends. And she came back and she said, you can't believe the bed in the hotel we were in. They call it a heavenly bed. She said, it was the best bed ever. Toby and Anna on their honeymoon stayed in that same hotel and they came back and they said, we called that bed the black hole because you'd go into it and you would sleep forever. It was so good. Everybody who's been there, they love those beds. And, you know, you praise what you enjoy, don't you? So wouldn't it make sense to us that God would say, yeah, I want you to praise me because you love me, you enjoy me, you experience freedom and forgiveness and love and grace and goodness from Almighty God. And God says it's just natural that you would want to praise that with joy. You want to raise your hands? Raise your hands. That's great. Don't want to raise your hands? Whatever. Just do it with joy. Praise God. Okay. Let's think about some implications here for a minute of this. Simple principle, but there's a question that sort of floats around underneath all of that, and that is, why should I care? All this stuff about praising God, why should that matter to me? Let me suggest several reasons. First of all, because it is right. Here's the thing. You and I are going to worship. We can't help ourselves. Every single human being worships something or someone. It is part of who we are. And I don't necessarily mean in a religious sense. I mean, you give yourselves to something or someone, and you derive your sense of identity and your sense of security from whatever this thing is that you give your life to. Here's the thing. If you worship anything other than God, it is evil. You are saying by your service of that thing or that person, whatever it might be, that this is the ultimate good, and it's not true. Let's suppose that you want to play tennis. And so you have this racket in your hand, and the ball is going to come over to your side of the court, and you're supposed to swing the racket at the ball. Now you have to ask yourself, what is the purpose in tennis of swinging this racket at that ball? That is the thing that you are going to serve in tennis. Now, I don't mean serve like toss the ball up and serve. I mean, you're serving some purpose when you hit the ball with your racket. You'd better be really clear about what the correct purpose is. The purpose is to hit the ball over the net into that square that's outlined by those lines on the other side of the net. And to do that with as much force as you possibly can. That's the purpose. Now, let's suppose for a minute that you get a little bit confused about the purpose, and you're going to serve some other purpose. Let's suppose that you think, I believe the purpose of swinging my racket at this ball is to hit this ball as hard as I can right into that net. I want to punish that net. Bam, bam, you keep hitting into the net. You're going, wow, I'm really doing a good job. Or let's suppose that you decide the purpose is, it's kind of like baseball. It's to hit that ball as far as I can. You know, there's that fence way over there. Man, I'm going to hit the thing over the fence. Or maybe you think, I really like to see the ball go way high in the air. I'm going to hit this ball as high as I can. Boom. Oh, look at that. Straight up. How cool is that? First of all, you're stupid. But secondly, when you serve that purpose and it's the wrong purpose, what you create in tennis is evil. You can't play the game. You're doing the wrong thing. You're hitting the ball into the net or way over the court or way straight up in the air. And it's bad. It's bad tennis. So guess what happens in life? You choose to serve the wrong purpose. What do? You create evil. You're doing bad. You're doing the wrong things. It's as simple as that. There are a lot of other goals that you can serve, a lot of purposes that you can choose to serve in life. You can serve the purpose of, I want people to notice me, or I want people to approve of me, or I want to have a lot of money. That becomes my purpose that I serve in life. Or I want to have power in this world. I want to have control. Or I want to feel good. That can be a purpose that you serve. I don't want to have any pain. There's a lot of people serving that purpose. Or I just want to be happy. It's all I care about. That's my purpose in life. Let me tell you, if you're serving any of those purposes in life, you are producing evil for yourself and for other people. God is what creation is all about. And so God calls us to praise Him and to worship Him, because to do anything else ultimately produces evil. So that's enough reason right there. Here's a second one, though. It is because this is how we find ourselves. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, you know what? If you go to the Florida Keys or you go to Hawaii, I guarantee you, you talk to people there, you will find some people there who have moved there in an effort to find themselves. Now, I've never quite understood why people think if they've lost themselves, they lost themselves on an island someplace, but seems to be the case, you know? And so they're off in that island, I'm going to find myself here. Okay, here's the bad news. Guess who you took with you when you went to the island to find yourself? You took yourself, and all of your loneliness and your lostness went with you, and it's going to be right there with you, and you're not going to find yourself there because you don't find yourself in a place. How do we find ourselves? Augustine said, "We are not what we do, but we are what we love." It is our desires that we pursue in life that define us. And the interesting thing is that when we give ourselves to anything other than the praise of God and to His glory as the defining purpose of our life, what we lose is identity and dignity. It doesn't make us bigger, it makes us smaller. I was talking to David Drake recently, and David, Melissa's son, Brenton, is in his senior year of high school, so college is on the horizon for him. And an interesting factor in his choice of where he wants to go to college is that he wants to play football when he's in college. He loves football. Imagine that. Who could imagine such a thing? Anyway, so they figure that he's probably able to play at maybe the Division II college level or maybe the Division III level. And so right now, Brenton and his parents as well are in contact with literally dozens of schools. They're trying to find a place that will be a good fit for him. Now, I want you to imagine something. He gets, every now and then, he'll get emails and he gets phone calls from college, you know, coaches trying to feel out whether he might be a fit for them. Imagine that one day, while he's at school, he gets two phone calls that his parents are going to tell him about when he gets home. One of them is from, say, one of the assistant coaches representing Jamie Zorbo, who's the head coach of Division III Kalamazoo College back in Indiana, Illinois, wherever it is. Michigan. Thank you, Michigan, yes. Geography wasn't my major. Michigan, Kalamazoo, Michigan. Okay. So, great. Well, somebody from Kalamazoo College, they called. Okay, well, that's good. But let's also suppose that the other call he gets is from someone representing Nick Saban, the head coach of Alabama, the defending Division I national champions. Let me ask you, which one of those is he going to be more excited about? Which one of those is he going to pay more attention to? Ooh, man, it's the guy from Alabama, because look who he represents. Nick Saban. Oh, whoa, Alabama! Okay, so who do you... Yeah, Roll Tide, I got that, yeah. So here's the question. Which of those coaches would be regarded as having more importance, more dignity, bigger identity? Well, it's the Alabama coach. Okay, so now here's you. Who do you represent in this world? Well, I can represent me and all my interests. One of 7 billion ants on the planet doesn't really mean much. Or you can represent the Almighty God. Which of those roles has more dignity, more identity associated with it? I submit to you, it's being the representative of Almighty God. You, Christian, are not first a business owner, a sales rep, a student, a teacher, an engineer, a mom, a dad. You are first a representative of God, here to praise Him. And that is where your identity comes from. You are created in His image, and that is where your dignity comes from as a human being. That's why we praise Him. So one last reason why we should praise Him. It's because it makes the truth come alive for us. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." The word ascribe, what does that mean? Well, you'll notice it has the word scribe in it. What does a scribe do? Well, he writes, right? He writes things down. So to ascribe means literally to write down. So write down to the Lord the glory and strength that is due his name. Write it out. In other words, spell out for the world the glory that is due to God. Well, yeah, I don't get it. Why is that important? When you ascribe something to someone or something, it becomes more real for you. For instance, there was a guy named Bernard Lawrence who many people began to think, you know what, this guy's a financial wizard for his ability to produce impressive returns on investments. And pretty soon, people began to ascribe to him the idea that he's a financial genius. His full name is Bernard Lawrence Madoff. People ascribed to him some quality, and so they acted on what they believed to be true. In that case, a big mistake. I once had to deal with a guy on a consistent basis that I noticed on several occasions didn't tell the truth in some critical situations. And I began to ascribe to him the title dishonest. And as soon as I began ascribing that title to him, I began thinking, I am never going to put myself in a position where I am trusting you. I didn't tell him that. But it changed the way I acted around that guy. When we ascribe to God, when we spell out the glory that is due his name, when we say that, God, you are powerful and you are good and you are wise and you are loving and you are merciful and you are faithful, it has an effect on us. The things that we are speaking begin to be turned away from just becoming something academic that's up here in my head to something that becomes a conviction in my heart that changes the way I live. It begins to transform my life because it becomes real for me. I mentioned tennis. I remember being out not too long ago on a tennis court. Lori and I were playing tennis, and over on another court, there was a guy out there with a ball machine that was just, oh, you know, shooting balls over to him, and he was just hitting one after another. Just boom, boom, boom. What was he doing? He was practicing his swing so that his swing became so automatic he didn't have to think about it. Over and over and over, practicing that same swing so it wasn't, he didn't even have to think about the mechanics of it. You concentrate on that and practice so that then when you play a game, you don't have to think about the mechanics of your swing. It's just there. You just naturally do what you're supposed to do. So what? So we are called by God to continually practice praise so that it becomes the automatic response to every situation. And when we do that, it begins to have a big effect on it. It changes our character because as we're praising God, we become more trusting in his character. And as we're praising him, we begin to say, you know, being loving, that's a good thing. Being full of grace, that's a good thing. And pretty soon we ourselves begin to live out those characteristics in our own life. Psalm 28:7, David did what he had just commanded himself to do after saying, ascribe to the Lord the glories due his name. In verse 6, he commanded, praise the Lord. Verse 7, he says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. And then he says, my heart trusts in him and I am helped. My heart leaps for joy. That's the effect as we are continually praising God. Oh yeah, he's my strength. He's my shield. I can trust in him. And because of that, my heart leaps for joy. I begin to live a joyful, optimistic life because I trust in God. and God will not fail me. Matthew Fry is a Presbyterian pastor in Georgia, and I recently read a story that he wrote telling about something from his personal ministry experience. There's a boy named Chris in his church, 12-year-old boy. One day he was walking across the street, walking his bike across the street. He was very careful, didn't want to ride across, didn't trust, so he's walking across the street. Tragically, a woman who had been drinking got into a fight with her husband. She ran away, got in a car, and drove off with her husband chasing her in another car. Under the influence of alcohol, she drove her car right into Chris as he was crossing the street. Chris hung on for 2 weeks before he died. At his funeral, the family had the congregation sing songs that Chris liked best. And they ended with his favorite, the simple children's chorus, "Jesus Loves Me." After the service, Matthew, he's with the family for the reception after the service. And at the end of the reception, everybody's gone home and he's getting ready to leave this now exhausted and grief-filled family. And he stopped to see if there's anything more that he could do for them that day. And he asked Chris's mom, "What are you going to do now?" And she said, "We're going to sing Jesus Loves Me. We're going to sing it tonight, and we're going to sing it tomorrow, and we're going to sing it whenever we need it." That's a woman who understands. Praising God is critical for her, not just to stay strong, but to stay sane in this world. And it's the same for us. Let's pray. Father, really have a problem getting hung up on thinking that life is all about me. And the purpose of everything and everyone around me is to serve my purposes for my little life. We all, Father, we struggle with that. That ultimately is why Jesus had to die on a cross for us. We thank you that you love us anyway. And we thank you, Father, that this little tiny psalm brings us back to this amazing truth that we're here to praise you, Father. Sometimes that seems hard to us, and sometimes we don't like the idea that life isn't about us, but the truth is we've seen again that when we do it, we find life. It changes us. It makes us more like you, what you want us to be, and enables us to know even who we are in this world. And it is right, Lord. So help us, Lord, to be people who live for your praise and who practice praising you, not just on Sunday morning, but every day of our lives. We know this is your will, and so we know you're going to do that, Father. We thank you. Amen.